Well, this weekend, we have been looking in different ways at the cross of Jesus Christ. And tonight we are again going to focus on that theme. And it is a theme that we can never fully exhaust. It's a profound theme. But perhaps in the passage we are studying, we might just get a little bit closer to the heart of the meaning of the cross. Now, our text is from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 46, that were read a little while ago. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So from noon until 3 in the afternoon, there was this darkness on this first Good Friday. It's a darkness that's recorded in Mark's Gospel, and it's a darkness that's recorded in Luke's Gospel. And it is one of a series of unusual happenings or phenomena that took place during the crucifixion of Christ and immediately afterwards. If you look at verses 50 to 53 of our passage, you'll see that there was the tearing of the thick temple curtain, the veil of the temple, from the top to the bottom. There was earthquake. There were even resurrections from some of the saints of God, some of the people of God who were raised at this time and who appeared to many. There were these things going on, and amongst these phenomena, there was this, surely would have been a very frightening phenomenon, of darkness descending over all the land. Perhaps you're afraid of the dark. Perhaps you're afraid when the storms come close and it goes very, very dark. Well, this was worse than that. And it is a fact that is recorded here in Scripture. It's something, too, that's found its way into some of the secular literature of the past. There was something which we could say was predicted in type in the plagues that came upon Egypt in the time of Moses and of him going to Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh let the people of God go. Pharaoh resisted that demand. And the result was that God plagued the Egyptians. And you may remember, if you know the account of that, that the last plague before the final plague, which was the death of the firstborn, there was this other plague, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 10 and verses 21 to 23. When the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Surely that was predictive. It was historical narrative, but it was also predictive of what was happening at this climax of redemption history, the cross of Christ. There was one more plague to come, the death of the firstborn, the death of the Son of God himself. But before that, this darkness. Now, it wasn't a storm. There is no account of wind or rain or anything like that. It wasn't an eclipse. It lasted 3 hours, not 3 minutes. And anyway, it was Passover when the sun and the moon were at opposite ends of the sky. Previously, there had been activity, there had been coming and going, there had been people shouting and jeering at Christ, but now it's as though silence descends upon the scene. No more jeering, perhaps a very real sense of fear in the onlookers. They'd asked for a sign from heaven, and God was now sending a sign. God was telling them in a non-verbal way that they had done some dreadful crime, that they crucified the Lord of glory. So there's this darkness. And then there is the cry. The meaning of the darkness is surely to be found in the cry of Christ in verse 46, which is given to us in the original language. Clearly, the evangelist wants us to know that this is so important on this occasion. He gives the original language, the Aramaic, and then he gives the translation. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, but this isn't just a quote like somebody might quote a literary source. He was saying this because he felt it. Something terrible was happening to the Lord Jesus at that time, during those 3 hours. Earlier on, not many hours back, he had said, I am not alone. The Father is always with me. But he doesn't say that now. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'd like to briefly try and answer 3 questions here. The first is this, what was happening to Christ? What was happening? Well, the answer is, it was indescribable suffering. The cross was a barbaric form of execution that the Phoenicians apparently invented, and the Romans took on for executing runaway slaves and the scum of the earth, people and revolutionaries, people like that. And they put Christ to this barbaric punishment. But there was far more to that, far more to it than that. There was a mental and an emotional dimension as well as a physical dimension. And above all, this spiritual dimension, which causes Christ to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a sense, of course, in which the darkness throws light on the, it's perhaps the wrong metaphor there, but it throws light on the cry, and the cry throws light on the darkness. They speak to each other. We know if children are suddenly orphaned, perhaps through some terrible accident on the road or an air crash or something like that, they feel abandoned. They're left to themselves. It's traumatic. Well, here is Christ expressing that sense of abandonment. We know from church history that martyrs, Christian martyrs, for example, in the time of the Reformation or in the early church days, they testified that God was helping them, that God was with them, that the flames or whatever the means of execution was were often not as bad as they expected, and that they sensed God's presence. But Jesus has no such experience at this time. All he knows is that, or feels, is that God has forsaken him. He doesn't forsake God. He holds on to God. He calls him my God. But now there's no longer the Abba, the my Father. There's a complete absence of any sense of fellowship in Christ's mind. Instead, as we know from other scriptures, there's this sense of the intense and blazing anger of God against sin. There's this sense of the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, now descending upon Christ. We have in the Levitical offerings, we have the burnt offering, we have sin offerings, we have trespass offerings, and the consuming of the sacrifice. And it's as though the flame of God's holy anger against sin has descended on Christ, and there's a personal dimension to this which leads to this sense of forsakenness by the Father. Jesus is being treated as though he were the sinner, as though all the sinners in the world, it's he who sums it up. Every second for that 3 hours must have felt like eternity. When the Apostles' Creed says Jesus descended into hell, there's a sense in which that's not true, because hell is hellish, if I can put it like that. There's punishment for indwelling sin and actual depravity. Jesus had no indwelling sin, he had no actual depravity, and yet we can understand the Apostles' Creed talking in terms of him descending into hell. This is as near as it could ever be, because he had no sin, and neither was any deceit found in his mouth, and yet God bruised him, and we're on holy ground as we think of that. As we think of what has been called the unknown sufferings of Christ, we cannot begin to plumb it as though it is as though God would hide it all from the world by plunging the world into darkness. Something deeply mysterious, something that Martin Luther meditated on, and he couldn't get to the bottom of it as he meditated on God punishing God. We certainly know that the very anticipation of it in Gethsemane was enough to make Christ sprawl on the ground. It was enough to draw sweat from him like drops of blood. It was enough even to require an angel to come and minister to him if he was going to keep body and soul together alive. Such was the crushing anguish of the very prospect, the smell of the cup. What was happening? Christ was suffering. The darkness and the cry combined to tell us. Why was it happening? Well, we're left in no doubt. The Bible tells us in so many wonderful ways as to why Jesus was suffering on the cross. Let me just direct you very quickly to two or three verses. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we read that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ is subject here to the curse of a broken law, because although he didn't break the law for us in our place, in the place of sinners, he has been cursed. Now we're too used, of course, to curses from the lips of people. And of course, the curse that comes out of the mouth of somebody as they curse somebody, as they swear at them, that's full of hatred and wickedness. But essentially, it's empty. People think of curses in a more serious and sinister way as some sort of bad luck omen. But really, there's not much behind it apart from the attitude of malice. But the curse of God is dynamic. It has a force. It has a potency. And Christ came under that potency of God's curse. I say again, he was not suffering for his own sins, but he was suffering for the sins of all the elect of God, of the vast numbers of people who through the ages would trust in him and shelter under his blood, under his blood as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That suffering was non-remedial. It didn't improve because it's penal. It's actual punishment. And Christ experienced that to the full. That's one verse. More briefly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father made Jesus Christ, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We see that his sufferings were vicarious, that is, in the place of another. They were penal, they were the punishment of God, and they were atoning, that is, they took the punishment and suffered for another. And they were for reconciliation, in order that he, that is Christ, might bring us to God. That is what was going on. That was why it was happening. I'd like to ask a third question, perhaps answer this a little bit more at length. What are the implications of this for us? What do we need to grasp from the cross, the meaning of the cross? Well, the first is this, that sin is exceedingly sinful. Sin is exceedingly sinful. The Holy God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, hates it so much that he will punish it. He must punish it, even though it's his own Holy Son who comes under his curse. Sin is an enormity. Just think of the awfulness of knife crime. When some young person is attacked in the street by another young person, I'm not saying it only happens with young people, but just think of that. Here's this knife. The police have recovered it from the pavement. This knife that's gone through and stabbed into the heart of your loved one. Now, what would you do with that knife if you could? Would you put it on your mantelpiece and keep it there so you could watch it and look at it and enjoy it? Would you fondle it? Or would you not hate the very sight of it and loathe it? And would it not make you feel sick? God loathes sin. God loathes this enormity of the abomination and rebellion of man against his law and what it did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you enjoying sin? Are you laughing at it? Are you treating it as a wonderful freedom that you now have? Or do you just shrug your shoulders? Well, we learn here from the darkness. We learn from the cry of Jesus that sin is exceedingly sinful. And we learn, secondly, the hellishness of hell. Now, I say again, Jesus Christ was not in hell in the sense that the damned are, where the sinfulness of the damned only adds to the hellishness of hell. Jesus Christ did not have that aspect of it, but that did not reduce his sufferings. And we learn from the torments or the anguish that Christ had here just how awful it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. If Christ could not escape this punishment, how can any one of us who dies in our sins escape it? And if this was appalling, the anguish that the Holy Son of God knew, how much more appalling is it for those who die unconverted in their sins without any possibility of remission of their sins? Within the hands of the inflexible power and holy justice of God. One of the passages in Revelation which is most instructive and most sombering in this light is Revelation and chapter 18. Read that chapter through sometime and see how this overthrow of Babylon, which is here predicted, it has the merchants of the earth weeping and mourning over her because all the precious things, all the gold, the silver, and the various textiles, the cinnamon, the incense, the fragrant oil, all these things are gone. And all the other things that make life perhaps a little bit more bearable, all the music and the art, the harpists, the musicians, the flutists, the trumpeters, it's no more. And the craftsmen, no more. No more the sound of the millstone. No more work, no more productive endeavor. This is hell. It is an entire absence of what we call common grace, an entire absence of anything that brings relief or light. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. As sure as there is a heaven for believers in him, so surely there is a hell for the impenitent. Learn from what happened to Jesus here, the hellishness of hell. Leave no stone unturned until you find Christ as your personal Saviour, until you find the one who endured hell for you to be your Saviour. Thirdly, what are the implications? Thirdly, learn here the amazing love of God. Guilty as we are, as sinners, without any excuse, as much as God's holiness has been outraged by our sin, with all that it meant to God and to Jesus, his Son, and to the Holy Spirit to bring this about, because Jesus offered himself without spot to God through the Spirit. Think of all that it meant to the triune God to go through with this, yet he did go through with it. And as we were thinking this morning, it was the love of God that caused him to go through with it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as the Apostle John says in his first letter and chapter 4, he says this: in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That Jesus should go through all of that so that you and I can be invited to come to Christ, so that the invitation can go out to everybody, and that invitation to come to Jesus Christ, come unto me, and you will find rest to your souls, he says. There's no sin too vile. There's no disobedience too prolonged. There's no guilt so deserved that the love of God cannot meet it in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Fourthly, the implications. Learn here the astonishing wisdom of God in this way of meeting our deepest needs. You see, we have two things shining out here. The first is this: we have God's holy justice, his inflexible holiness. God cannot deny himself. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God will not ungod himself. He will not stop being holy in all his attributes and deeds. There is that. And so the cross of Christ is a manifestation of the holiness of God, of the righteousness of God. And yet at the same time, it's a manifestation of the love of God, because God provides the sacrifice. God provides his only begotten Son. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. His holiness means that he's just, and yet his love means that he is the justifier, that he reckons as innocent those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a combination of wisdom and of love. Does this not lead you to worship the triune God? Does this not lead you to admire and to glorify a God who works in salvation in this way? And then finally, the implications. Well, the implication is that there's a pressing need for us to make a response to this. How can we glory in anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ when we come and read passages of Scripture like this, when we begin to grasp what's going on as far as our puny minds can grasp them? How can we not glory in the cross? That means we have to believe it and appropriate it to ourselves. That's part of glorying in the cross. It's not just singing a hymn about the cross. It's actually making it yours. That's the most precious response you could ever make, to make this yours, to apply it to yourself, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you cannot do that and still cling to your sins, can you? That would make a mockery of it. That's sheer hypocrisy. So how can we glory in the cross and still continue to live sinfully and still continue to live as though we were unconverted and still continue to live loving the world and the flesh and the devil? No, we cannot do that. The appropriate response is to turn from your sin and to fly to Jesus Christ. To glory in the cross means you cannot have any confidence that it is your goodness or spirituality that saves you or has saved you. You cannot have that. You cannot have it two ways. You cannot say Jesus Christ dying on the cross is my Savior, and yet at the same time I'm trusting in God, or I'm trusting in the fact that I have been a good evangelical person or a good Christian or a good neighbor or anything else to save me. You cannot have it that way. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We glory in the cry. We glory in the darkness. It humbles us. It solemnizes us. But we glory in it because we see that it's through the cross, through Jesus' death on that piece of wood, through his atoning death, through his sufferings, that we're reconciled to God. The appropriate response to glory in the cross. You cannot glory in the cross if you're going to minimize the suffering and atoning death of Christ and say, well, that's just for kindergarten Christians. This is one of the grave weaknesses of our evangelical churches, I believe. We say, well, yeah, we believe in the sufferings of Christ. We believe in the atoning death of Christ. We believe in what you say. And it's a great start, but it is somewhat basic, isn't it? We need something else. We need stronger meat here. You cannot minimize what Christ has done for your soul at the cross and say at the same time, I'm glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank God when the pandemic is over, we'll be able in a more visible way to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, where we're able to take the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper together and remember his broken body and his shed blood for us. And we realize that this is not just the beginning of the Christian life. This is the university of the Christian life. This is taking the Christian life on right through to heaven until he comes. Only Christ was on that cross. He's done the work. And he's finished that work. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, having completed that work, and is able to save you and me to the uttermost. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.